from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. If you have a church Bible, it's on 1066, and Malcolm's going to come and read. Thank you.
Jesus than John himself. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. However, whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God for God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." This is the word of God.
Lord.
You know, our democracy can be a very brutal thing. It was said of Mrs. Thatcher that she didn't enjoy having to sack her ministers, and that she didn't consider herself a master butcher, but over the years that she had learned how to carve up the meat. When a prime minister carries out a cabinet reshuffle, there's this customary exchange of letters that takes place between the Prime Minister and the unfortunate Secretary of State who is about to lose his or her job. And in the letter, the Prime Minister writes very euphemistically, thanking the departing minister for putting his office at the disposal of the leader. And it's not been unknown for the hapless minister to have to bear the additional indignity of being in the middle of his farewell speech to his staff while his name is being removed from the door of his state office to be replaced by that of his successor. And you know, that's one of the realities of life, isn't it? We all have a shelf life. We all at some point in our lives will be eclipsed by the arrival of a new generation. It might be at work. Once we were the go-to man or woman. If there was a problem to solve or a project to undertake, we would be the person to be approached. Perhaps if there was a vacancy in the organisation, we would be invited to apply. And then gradually, over the course of time, a new generation of younger colleagues begins to make their mark on the organisation with new ideas and new skills. And you find yourself being passed over for projects, new jobs and promotions. It might be in the family. Perhaps once you were head of the family, you guided your children, they liked to please you, have your approval, and then, rather inconveniently, they grow up, get married, have families of their own, and then the parents have to fit their lives around the timetable of their offspring as babysitters and childminders. And instead of your children coming to you for advice, you find yourself having to ask them how your mobile phone works. But it can also happen, can't it, in churches. And no matter how much blessing we are having, sooner or later our lives and our ministries will be eclipsed. Even the most successful, competent or famous will one day be asked to take on a lesser role. I had the rather strange experience recently of speaking at a church, and in the congregation was a man who 30 years earlier had married Elaine and myself, from whom I'd heard numerous, countless sermons from this man's lips and Bible talks over the years. And now, with probably his best preaching days behind him, he was humbly and graciously listening to the ministry of others. The inevitability of the limelight passing from one person to another, it's a fact of life. It may be quite simply with the passing of years as one generation retires and is exceeded by another. Or it may be to do with our gifts, where quite simply somebody more gifted comes on the scene. Now, Matthew, Mark and Luke indicate that Jesus' public ministry really only takes off in earnest once John the Baptist had been imprisoned by a fearful Herod. But here in the passage that Malcolm read to us in John 3, John just recalls that there was a brief period of overlap between the ministry of John and Jesus when they both had public ministries. And John had his disciples and Jesus had his. And both groups had the same message, basically, of faith, repentance, and baptism. However, they worked in different, independently of one another, Jesus in Judea and John in Samaria. But as Israel didn't form a very large geographical area, and even though there wasn't modern-day transport available, no one place was very far from another in this small country. Thus, word soon came to John's disciples of Jesus' flourishing ministry. Now, John was a man who evoked a strong sense of loyalty among his followers. And when they heard that Jesus' disciples were baptizing in Judea, they were alarmed. They're stealing our master's clothes. This is what our man John's ministry is all about. It was our leader that began this work, and now we have been usurped. Perhaps John's disciples were guilty of following a man rather than following the God of the leader. But it's not hard for us to imagine how they must have felt. They felt personally drawn to John. And although John had had a very austere life, there was a sort of magnetism about him. Perhaps they were being overly protective of their mentor, but such was the love and the admiration that they had for him and the power of John's ministry, they couldn't help themselves. And in verse 26, they take their concerns straight to John. You know, you can almost hear the emotion and the concern in their words, can't you? First of all, there's exaggeration. all are going to this guy Jesus. This was overstating the case. Yes, Jesus was drawing greater crowds, but people were still responding to John's message and coming to him for baptism. But secondly, there's this sense of urgency, isn't there? Something had to be done about it, and quickly. And to paraphrase their words, it's something like this. Rabbi, your star is on the wane. Your ministry is in decline. What are we going to do? Now, if John responded in the wrong way, there was a danger that a rivalry and competition could break out among the two groups. How would John cope in the face of the falling off of his work? How would John react to the crowds gathering around Jesus in ever greater numbers when up to now they had come to hear him? Well, I think verses 27 to 36 show us. And his reply to his anxious disciples testifies to his great spiritual maturity, his integrity, and his humility. And I'd like us this morning to draw out three thoughts from John's profound spiritual understanding. Three thoughts this morning. Firstly, John was a man that understood that God gives his gifts and ministries sovereignly. John was a man who understood that God gives his gifts and ministries sovereignly. Verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. See, John had a very high view of God as the sovereign giver of gifts. And it didn't bother him if his ministry was being overshadowed by the arrival of Jesus. Although John and Jesus were only a few miles apart, and Jesus was drawing much larger crowds, and there was much excitement and anticipation in the air about this carpenter's son, it didn't concern John at all. No, he knew that God didn't make mistakes, and events were unfolding according to God's master plan. The gifts that Jesus was displaying, the ministry he was carrying out, all these things had been given to him. He was not self-appointed. Jesus' calling was from God. Some months ago, I had an email from LinkedIn, the career networking site, where you connect with people, even perhaps in the same line of business as you're in, or perhaps somebody that you know socially. And this email said to me from LinkedIn, "Congratulate John on his first year anniversary in his new job. Senior manager at the Bank of England." So I clicked on the link. And it took me to the profile of somebody that I had first met over 35 years ago at college, with whom I'd shared a flat and even a room. He'd been the best man at our wedding. And during the course of years, we have largely lost touch, maybe save for the exchange of Christmas cards at the end of the year. I looked at what his LinkedIn page said he had done professionally and the companies he had worked for over the years. Boy, it was impressive. And now he'd landed a plum job at the Bank of England. Boy, I thought, this was the same lad who had been my roommate and whose career path had soared over the years, while mine, well, it had flatlined by comparison. It's not often easy, is it, to handle when you are so outshone so brightly by a contemporary. Our accomplishments, well, they look pretty thin compared to theirs. I came across this observation in a commentary published over 100 years ago, but which is still very up-to-date in thought. And this is what the commentator says. Professional jealousy is said to breed the deadliest rancor known. When one hears praise bestowed on another of the same cloth, it is said to run through the veins like poison. John heard the words that told him that his sun was setting and that a brighter star had arisen on the horizon. And he answered not with chagrin, but with joyful acceptance of the fact, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. Is that your experience? Do you feel inferior or perhaps even eclipsed by the achievements of another person? Has somebody come into your life and he or she is so very obviously more gifted, more talented and more effective than you are? You know, as fallen human beings, that can be sometimes very hard to accept. But a grasp of the truth that it is God who gives his people according to his sovereign will should liberate us. We need not envy. We need not get down on ourselves for being less gifted than another person. We don't need to feel insecure or feel that we need to compete. We don't need to have hang-ups about our lack of gifts. One thing we need to remember is this. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You see, gifts come from God. And if we've been gifted in a particular way or not been gifted in a particular way, well, it's beyond our control. Our responsibility is to make the most of the more modest gifts that God has given to us. The commentator from 1915 goes on with these very helpful words of application. What I have, God has given me. What my professional brother has, God has given him. If he can alleviate human pain and distress with more skill than I, it is from God he has the gift. If he can speak to men's consciences with greater power than I, it is of God. A spark of the goodness and power of God emanates us all. It is God in us. Let us see God in each other and rejoice. So seeing the God-given gifts at work in others, well, it shouldn't be a reason. Well, it should be a reason, shouldn't it, for joy and not jealousy. They should enliven us and encourage us. They should encourage us and not depress us. Last year, I was at the induction of a young man who was going in to full-time Christian ministry. And after the service, I got talking to a recently retired pastor. And he told me how his two sons had experienced different levels of success in their careers. One of his sons' careers had flourished, and he was also married to a professionally high-achieving wife. And as a result, this couple, he said, were very prosperous. The other son was a self-employed writer whose income was far less certain, while his wife worked for a Christian charity. And as a result, their income was far, far more modest. But this pastor, this retired pastor, said to me that he'd been greatly encouraged and touched by the attitude of his daughter-in-law, for whom money was exceedingly tight. Someone else's good fortune is not our misfortune. Someone else's good fortune is not our misfortune. But perhaps there's somebody here this morning for whom the boot is on the other foot. You've been greatly blessed with God-given gifts. Certain things come to you easily. What would be a struggle for another person is actually quite straightforward to you. You also need to grasp this truth. Where do your gifts come from? Well, they come from God. And without him, you would be nothing. There were some boastful and vain Christians in the church at Corinth. So Paul had to rebuke them. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. And what did you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? gifts come from God. Don't boast as if somehow you've earned them or gained them by merit. They came to you by the sovereign choice of God. You've got no grounds for bragging. Are you proud of your gift? Well, think again. It's not been given to you to impress others, but that you might serve others. John grasped that God gave gifts and ministries sovereignly. But secondly, John understood that God had a big picture in which he had a minor support role. God had a big picture in which John had a minor support role. Look at verses 28 through to verse 30. John likens himself, doesn't he, to being a best man at a wedding. The big day is not about the best man or the ushers or the bridesmaid. No, it's about the bride and the bridegroom. It's their day. What are the memories that people should take away from a wedding? Well, it's how stunning the bride looked. What a splendid couple the bride and bridegroom look together. And not the colour of the best man's tie. John had a very clear awareness of his small part in God's big plan. He was a messenger, not the Messiah. He was John, not Jesus. He was a voice, not the word. He was a lamp, not the light. He baptized, but only Jesus could cleanse. He was the warm-up man. Jesus was the main feature. Christ was in every way superior to him. Verse 31, Christ had a heavenly origin. Verse 32, Christ had first-hand knowledge of God. Verse 33, Christ's testimony reflects perfectly what God has spoken. Verse 34, Christ has the unlimited resource of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 35, Christ is supreme because God has granted him preeminence over all creation. Last year, a very dear Christian friend of mine died. He, in my youth, had been a spiritual father and mentor to me. And after a number of years of only spasmodic contact with him, in the last couple of years, we've been in close contact again. And then, in July last year, he died having lived with Parkinson's disease for many, many years. I really hoped his family would ask me to speak at his Thanksgiving service. I just had so much to say and give thanks for. No requests came, and others were asked to give tributes instead. And it started to niggle and gnaw away at me. But I knew him so well. Why haven't I been asked? Then I came to my senses and rebuked myself. It's not about you, Kevin Bracken. It's about this beloved Christian man and giving thanks for his life. Who has the privilege to speak is incidental. His family could choose from so many. It's all about him and giving thanks to God for his life through whom God had touched so many. And that is what John is effectively saying to his disciples, wounded on his behalf as the spotlight had turned on Jesus and away from him. It's not about me. It's about him. I'm not the Christ. I've already told you that. It's all about Jesus. In fact, he must increase. I must decrease. Verse 30. You know, that has very great application for men who preach. If a man preaches and you remember his jokes, his sermon structure, his illustrations, his oratory, but in his message he's drawn more attention to himself than he has to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's largely failed in his task. He's not there, is he, to showcase his preaching skills or his eloquence or even his grasp of Scripture. No, he's there to declare the word of God through the Spirit of God, to bring alive Jesus Christ in the hearts and minds of his congregation. Now, many evangelical churches today have done away with pulpits. But I've read of old Baptist chapels mainly in the past, where in the pulpit there would be just a brass plaque which would only ever be visible to the preacher. And written on the plaque would be these very simple words from John chapter 12 and verse 21. Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's a timely reminder, isn't it, to the preacher. He's there to exalt Christ and not grandstand his public speaking skills. And if people come away thinking, what a great preacher we've just heard, rather than being lost in wonder, love and praise for the God of the Bible, well, the essential thing has been missed. John realized that he'd got a small part in God's big plan, and that role meant him stepping away from the limelight at the appointed time. But thirdly and finally, John understood not to make an idol of his ministry. Now, we shouldn't ever underestimate the impact of John's ministry when he first emerged on the scene. Crowds flocked to hear John the Baptist. The nation hadn't experienced a religious revival like this and fervour for centuries. And all sorts of people came to him for baptism and were in earnest about turning their backs on their sins. What shall we do? Asked the tax collectors and the soldiers. And John gives them a down-the-line instruction on how practically to stop sinning. His preaching seems even to have touched the Pharisees and Sadducees, who also came to him for baptism. Matthew 3 tells us that. Generally hostile to Jesus, we don't get the same impression in their regard to John. If John hadn't been a very important first century character in Palestine, well, Herod wouldn't have seen him as a threat and locked him up in prison. But the crowds, the fame, the influence he was wielding by his no-nonsense message of repentance, faith and baptism didn't go to John's head. He remained a humble servant of God rather than becoming a spiritual celebrity. You know, celebrity and Christian servanthood don't make very good companions. What's a celebrity interested in? Well, he's interested in fame, isn't he? And public profile and a positive public image. But a Christian servant is interested in just that, service. Exalting his God by serving God's people. What's a very simple definition of an idol? Well, it's something, isn't it, or somebody in our lives for which we have more affection than we have for Jesus Christ. And the strange thing is this, that sometimes the work we do for Jesus can become idolatrous. The work we do for Jesus. How can we make an idol of our ministry? Surely to have a Christian ministry in whatever form, whether it's preaching and teaching the word of God, from being maybe a steward of God's finances or being involved in various ministries during the week, surely these are good things, noble things. How can they possibly become an idol in our lives? It becomes an idol if the ministry itself becomes more important than our personal walk with God. About this time last year, our pastor at Hayes Lane Baptist Church in Bromley became greatly incapacitated with a slipped disc. And from July towards the end of the year, he was only really able to preach on a handful of occasions. And 12 months on, well, he's still having to nurse his back condition, and he's only gradually taking on more and greater preaching responsibilities. At a church meeting, when it became apparent that the pastor's complaint was long-term and would take many months to heal, I was very struck by the prayer of one of the church deacons. And he prayed to the effect that our pastor should never lose sight of the fact that his worth to God did not lie chiefly in his ministry, but that God loved him for who he is, rather than what he does among us. And the sentiment of that prayer really remained with me. Often, isn't it, the case that our sense of worth is tied up with how useful we believe we are to God and God's people. And if through ill health or old age we're preventing from being busy in Christian service, as busy as we once were, we feel somehow diminished, don't we? We equate usefulness with value, but it's not a very helpful equation. We forget that it's while we were still sinners and enemies of God that Christ died for us. And sometimes the subtle danger lurks that it's the Christian work that we perform, that it's the thing that gives us the deepest satisfaction, because through that we gain the respect and the admiration of our Christian peers. We're thought of, aren't we, as a solid Christian brother or sister, and we take more delight in that than in a living faith in God. The admiration, the esteem, the high regard of others is what we crave. And by being chest deep in Christian service, well, that's the way we earn it. This is what Christopher Asher, a Christian conference speaker and pastor, writes. It is tempting to pitch our energies into the activities that result in praise from others. I am ashamed to say that I am like that by nature. I want you to say how helpful you have found my ministry. I want you to blog that my book has been helpful to you. I would love you to wave it in front of your congregation and say it is the best thing you have ever read on the subject. That is what I want by nature. But I suspect I may be speaking to a fellow glory hunter. You know, when I read those words, the words leapt off the page to me. What comes first in our Christian living? Are we glory hunters hankering after the approval and the appreciation of our fellow Christians? Or do we put the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in first place? John did not fall for the cult of celebrity. He must increase. I must decrease. You know, this incident, I think, in the latter part of John's public ministry, gives us a great insight into his spiritual maturity and values. He realized that God sovereignly gives gifts to his people. There's no reason to despise ourselves for being less gifted than another person. There's no reason for us to glory in our talents, even if we've got great gifts. Without God, we're absolutely nothing. And in God's big picture, he was honoured to just have a minor supporting role. He must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me, it's about him whose shoes I'm unworthy to unfasten. Jesus shall take the highest honour. And John, well, he didn't make an idol of his ministry. First and foremost, he was a man who delighted in God rather than in the crowds who flocked to hear him. You know, what is the mark of true spiritual maturity and wholeness? Well, perhaps it's twofold. Firstly, it's when we can truly say from the heart that we rejoice in the success and the gifts of others who outstrip us and outshine us when Christ is glorified through them. But secondly, it's when our Christian walk is solidly based not on hungering on the esteem and the praise of our brethren, but in a simple delight in the goodness of God's unmerited favour towards us. A preacher once passed on some words of advice to his younger contemporaries, and it was this: remember, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ has made you fishers of men, and a good fisher keeps himself out of sight. Let your master be always to the fore and yourself in the background. Then when the time comes for you to go behind the scenes and for others to take your place, you will be comforted by the words of the greatest among men of all the preachers: he must increase, I must decrease. Amen. Jesus shall take the highest honour. Jesus shall take the highest praise. Let all earth join heaven in exalting the name which is above all other names. Let's sing it through twice.